chapter 26 to the end of this book, chapter 36, could be titled Israelites, the Next Generation. That's because a new generation of Israelis is preparing to enter the Promised Land. 40 years have passed since they sinned by not believing God and not taking the Promised Land after God said that He would give it to them. They chickened out, remember? And He said all that generation would die. All the adults, 20 years old and above, would die before they would enter into the Promised Land. And as we come to 26 here, that's happened. And it's a new generation. And a new generation will be numbered in chapter 26. Let's read just the first two verses here to begin with. And it came to pass, after the plague, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded. Let's stop there for a second. In the second year after Israel left Egypt, 38 years ago that was, there was a census taken. Now, here, 38 years later, 40th year after leaving Egypt, another census is taken by the command of God. There was a decrease of 1,820 people in those 38 years. And, of course, that would never have been the case. But the people committed sin when they were involved in immorality and the worship of Baal of Peor. We saw that in chapter 25. And just in the one plague alone that resulted from that sin, 24,000 Israelis died. So, you know, their population would have increased in spite of the fact that they were clearly in less than perfect circumstances, 40 years wandering in the desert. But as it is, 1,820 people, there was 1,820 less people, I should say, than there was 38 years earlier when you compare the two censuses. Well, I'm certainly not going to read all the names, excuse me, and all the numbers in this chapter. But let's skip down to verse 63. It says, these are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, as I mentioned, by the time the second census is taken, the entire older generation is dead, except for Joshua and Caleb, the only two guys that were faithful. You recall that those two believed God and urged the people to enter the Promised Land, while the other 10 spies that went with him to check it out said, no, can't be done. But they were faithful, so they will receive their inheritance and enjoy it, while all the other ones died. And Joshua and Caleb, two faithful men, stood their ground and stood for the Lord when it wasn't easy and when it wasn't popular. And we haven't read much about these two thus far, but we will in the book of Joshua. Joshua especially will have a prominent spot. He's going to replace Moses as the nation's leader. Let's go into chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters: Mahalah, Noha, Hagla, Milcah and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family, because he had no son? Therefore give us a possession among the brothers of our father. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Well, Moses was stumped here. From the law which God gave him, it seemed clear that the boys in the family were the ones who received the inheritance. Now, it was absolutely understood that they were to care for any unmarried sisters, but the daughters did not receive any inheritance. But here's the problem. Zelophehad died. He never had a son, just these daughters. And they want to know what's going to happen to their father's name and his inheritance. So look at verse 6. Moses takes it to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad, speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. We probably have no idea what a liberal idea this was in that day. For the women to receive an inheritance? But that was absolutely unheard of. This is really liberal thinking. God is in favor of women's rights. In spite of what the radical feminists might tell you, he is absolutely in favor of biblical rights. He invented civil rights for women. Before his law, women were treated like, they were just treated like chattel, like material possessions to be bought and sold and treated any way that the men felt like it. They had no rights, they had no protection until God laid down his law. Excuse me. It was a custom in all nations back then to treat women as nothing. As I said, like chattel. But the Lord says, these women have rights. Not only will they receive property to live on, but they will be able to transfer it to their heirs as well. Verse 8 says, And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman nearest him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. When you look at the outcome of what these ladies did, look at the outcome of these ladies' questions that they brought to Moses. They dared to, by faith, ask for a change in the way women were treated back then. And God not only granted their request, but he used it as a springboard, as an occasion to establish a whole new law. God is always ready to bless us spiritually. I believe many times he would like to bless us materially as well. But sometimes we cheat ourselves out of these blessings. Because unlike these daughters, we do not ask. See, they asked and they received. They asked for material possessions and they were blessed. The Bible says, ask and you shall receive. The Bible also says, you have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive, Jesus said. We need to ask for material blessings if we feel that we need them. Excuse me. And we need to claim our spiritual blessings in Christ. Ah, God wants to bless us, but He expects us to pray. Look at verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Oh, what a sad situation this is. And what a warning this is for us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the book of Hebrews says. And boy, isn't it the truth. Didn't Moses find that out firsthand? Moses was a good guy. He was faithful. And he was meek. He was a servant of God for years. But he lost control. He disobeyed God. God said, speak to that rock, and I will cause water to come out. But you remember what Moses did? He hit the rock, not just once, twice. As a result, he's only allowed to look at the land instead of entering it. I wonder how often we rob ourselves of joy and of the good things that God wants us to enjoy through our unbelief and through our disobedience. Verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. I'll tell you something. Here is a man of God. Yes, Moses was not perfect, but he took his punishment like a man. He didn't accuse God of being unfair. He didn't blame the people. He doesn't focus on his own problems here. Instead, he just loses himself in his concern for the Israelites. He loses himself in his concern for others. He's concerned that the people not be left without a shepherd. Doesn't cry, doesn't whine, doesn't say, you treated me unfairly, God. He's concerned about the people. And he makes a request on their behalf. Look at verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Verse 21 says, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. Moses would be a tough act to follow. And I'll tell you what, I do not envy Joshua one bit. I wouldn't envy anyone who had the task of replacing Moses. But God chose Joshua. Nowhere does the Bible say, I want you to understand this, nowhere does the Bible say Joshua was an extraordinary man with supernatural gifts and abilities. He was no Superman. The Bible doesn't say that. He was an average guy, with one exception. Notice what it says? He was indwelt by the Spirit of God. He was endowed by the Holy Spirit. As a result, he had proven character, proven spiritual character. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, that's one thing you will have. You may be an average, ordinary guy. But if you're filled with the Spirit of Almighty God, then you've got proven character. Joshua is one of only two men who believed God at Kadesh. He was well suited for this job. He knew how to follow orders. And he followed Moses' orders for many, many years. And now he's ready to give orders. Look at verse 22. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Again, Moses follows God's command perfectly. Yeah, it's just too bad he didn't do that back in chapter 20 when God told him to speak to that rock, because if he had, he'd be entering the land himself instead of transferring authority over to Joshua at this time. Let's come to chapter 28 now. And as we do, let me just say that chapters 28 and 29 contain the laws concerning offerings. And we will not spend much time on this because these offerings are already studied in detail back in the book of Leviticus. So if you want to know more about these offerings, I would suggest that you pick up our tapes on Leviticus. But let's look at verse 1. Numbers chapter 28, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And it goes on to give direction on to how these daily offerings were to be presented before the Lord in a very prescribed, very detailed, precise manner. God says, this is the way I want you to do it. And they have to be done this way. It has to be done this way, or else it's not going to be acceptable to me. But you see, now that Israel, the next generation, was about to enter the land, they needed to be instructed concerning the offerings. The first offering God tells them about is the daily burnt offering. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 1. These daily burnt offerings were an acknowledgement of the people's complete dependence on the Lord God. Look at verse 9. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil, with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So on Sabbath days, the regular daily burnt offerings were to be joined by the offering of two lambs, a year old, and the corresponding drink and wave offerings. Then as you come to verses 11 through 15, I'm not going to read them. Let me just say that, in summary, that on the first day of each month, there was to be an additional set of burnt offerings and a sin offering. It's on the first day of each month. Down in verses 16 through 25, I won't read those either. I'll summarize those by saying, one of the biggest holy days of the year for Israel was the Passover. And that's what these verses are talking about, verses 16 through 25, the Passover. It occurred every year on the 14th day of the first month. On that day, the Passover lambs were slaughtered. Then, from the 15th day through the 21st day, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we've covered this stuff back in Exodus chapter 12, if you want to look at it in detail. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days, ran for 7 days after Passover. Now, in addition to the regular daily burnt offerings, on each of these 7 days, there was also to be the expanded burnt offerings of the Sabbath day. A lot of offerings. Let's read verse 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 lambs in their first year, with their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for 1 ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. The Feast of Weeks was also covered back in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 21. Now, this was a special Sabbath day. In addition to the daily burnt offerings, the required offerings were the same as the new moon festivals. On top of that, there was the reason for the feast, which was the offering of the first fruits of the new grain. Let's go into chapter 29 now. Verse 1. And in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. Well, New Year's Day occurred on the 1st day of the 7th month. In addition to the new moon sacrifices of chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, and the daily burnt offerings, they had to offer 1 young bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, and a male goat. This is the 1st day of every 7th month, or of the 7th month, I should say. Look at verse 7. On the 10th day of this 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. This was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement occurred on the 10th day of the 7th month. We studied that in Leviticus chapter 16. This was clearly the most somber day of the year, the Day of Atonement. But at the same time, the Israelites needed to be thankful for it. You know, it was a day of fasting. It was a day of repentance and prayer. But it was a day that they needed to be thankful for. It really was. Because on it, a sin offering for atonement was made. And also, the same offerings as the New Year's feast were made. So, it was a day where their sins were covered and atoned for. All the sins that they had committed that year. Let's look at verse 12. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. Well, as you can see, the 7th month was a big one for Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th day of the 7th month, and it ran through the 22nd day of that month. Feast of Tabernacles celebrated the end of the yearly harvest, and it was a special time of thanksgiving to God. It was a time when they would remember the wanderings in the wilderness and how God provided for them. So it was a 7-day feast beginning on the 15th day of that 7th month. And on the first day of the 7-day feast, they had to sacrifice 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 male lambs a year old. Then, on each successive day, the number of bulls offered was reduced by 1, until on the 7th day, the last day of that feast, there were just 7 bulls offered. The 8th day was a special Sabbath. On that day, the New Year's sacrifices were offered, with the exception of the new moon offerings. This gets complicated, I know it does. But nevertheless, it's in the Bible, so we just cover it briefly. Let's go to chapter 30 right now and look at verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. God does not force us to make a vow to him. But if we do, our hearts better be in it. We better be in business, because God is going to hold us to it. Look at verse 3. Or if a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father overruled her. In other words, God is saying that a single woman living with her parents could make a vow, and she was under obligation to keep it. However, her dad had the right to veto any vow that she made. If he did, she was released from her obligation. Now, say, why did he come up with this law? Well, it protected the girl who may not have understood the full consequences of her vow. So it was done for her protection. Plus, it protected the father who was responsible for the daughter's actions. As a result, you know, since he was responsible, he would have to follow through on the vow if she didn't or couldn't. Look at verse 6. But if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she vowed, and what she uttered with her lips, by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. This was a great law for a newlywed couple, especially for the husband. Like the father of a single girl, the husband of a wife was held responsible for her vows. And if a man married a woman who was under a vow, he could veto it and not take on the risk of having to fulfill it himself. Look at verse 9. But any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. A divorced woman or a widow was on her own. If she made a vow, there was no one who could veto it. You know, God is a stickler for truth. He always keeps his promises, and he expects us to do the same. These people who place their hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, they better do it. Or these people who place their hand on the Bible and swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States, as we see them do in Congress every 2 years, they should study chapter 30 of the book of Numbers before they do so. Because God's going to hold everyone, including politicians, responsible for their vows. Look at verse 10. Excuse me. If she vowed in her husband's house, or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them, because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. Excuse me. By the way, I've got a cold, and that's why I'm having trouble with my voice again today. Thank you for putting up with me. In these verses, verses 10 through 15, we saw that there was an unrecorded time limit for the vetoing of a wife's vow. If a husband didn't veto a vow and later backed off from this obligation, he sinned. I mean, he was expected to come through if he didn't veto it. He was responsible to God after that to make a guilt offering. And he was responsible to fulfill the legal requirements of the law and to fulfill that vow. I mean, God takes these things very seriously. Vows are important to God. Let's go into chapter 31.